I wonder this morning if there's someone you particularly admire, usually someone who's gone further ahead in whatever is your field of endeavor. And one person that I greatly admired, an unusual person actually, because he wore an old overcoat. He was Aboriginal, and he looked like, you know, there should be a bottle of drink in his pocket. He looked quite dishevelled. But he was on the aeroplane where Michelle and I were flown to Amsterdam to attend a conference put on by the Billy Graham Association, and he was going too. And the first thing that I saw of him was that he rounded up all the air hostesses. Now, that was an amazing sight to me, that they would even get rounded up by someone of his description. He was tall, lanky, skinny. He looked like he hadn't had a wash for a while. But somehow or other, he rounded them up and told them the gospel while the plane was flying. And he was attending that evangelism conference. When we got there, a lot of the other people invited were enjoying hobnobbing, really, with people a bit more important than themselves, and, you know, getting ahead with life by getting known by people more famous than you, sort of thing. But he disappeared. His name was Ron, or sometimes Ronnie. And he went out in Amsterdam where the conference was and found the red light district and continued his evangelism as he'd been doing to the air hostesses. No connection, of course, with people, but necessarily. But in the red light district was all the prostitutes, and the way Amsterdam had their availability was that there was a district where they had office fronts where the lights were on and they'd sit inside, and the people would be able to observe their availability. And there was a red light often that called it the red light district. But he rounded them up and told them the gospel of Christ. And he wasn't busy hobnobbing with anybody important. He was delivering the message, and I greatly admired him. When we came back from the conference in the little church where Michelle and I were working down in Adelaide, we decided to have a crusade, and we invited Ronnie to come and be the evangelist. And he had recently been married, and who he married was astounding, because despite that description I've given you, his background was that his own father had been murdered by the white people in the town, and his body, the father's body, thrown on the rubbish dump. And when Ronnie found the body, it almost destroyed him, and he began drinking, became an alcoholic. He was a wreck of a person, really, as a consequence. And yet out came this high flyer woman called Diana. Now, not the Queen's Diana, but just a high flyer in New York, who made a lot of money and was one of the people rising through the ranks of the intelligentsia. And she came out, she got converted to Christ, and became, you know, on becoming a Christian, decided to flip a lot of her values. And though she was very rich, she was very bright, she'd been trained at the best universities, she volunteered to be a missionary to Australia. And when she came out and went to the places where she could speak to folk about Christ, she met Ronnie and they got married. And when they got married, they were such two opposites. You know, where they had their honeymoon was in a cave, which he arranged. And there was a photograph of them in the cave, and some newspapers picked it up. And this picture of the two, a really well-groomed American woman from New York, and Ronnie, as you've heard me describe him. And the photograph was in a lot of newspapers. They all picked it up. And we got a copy of the photograph and turned it into publicity for our crusade. We put up a tent in a little park up the street, and that photograph and the amazement of a New York high flyer marrying an Aborigine like him and having the honeymoon in the cave with a picture of them at the entrance of the cave, it really was the best piece of publicity I've had anything to do with. And he spoke for most of the time. He was an evangelist. He had a special way about him. And Diana spoke in one woman's meeting we put on. And God bless them. He was a follower of Christ, and he got over, when he got converted, someone had shown him a picture of Christ. It was a picture of Jesus holding a lamb. And he identified with the lamb. He gave up his drink, and he became someone that just wanted to tell everybody about Christ. Can you see why I admired him? Well, anyway, as time went by and they advanced, he became very famous amongst political circles because he represented Aborigines who were giving a lead. In fact, he finally died of cancer after they'd shifted to Canberra to live, and they made available to him the best premises to do with the government for the funeral. Now, wow. When you see someone who has followed the Lord and has been serving him, and he was weakened by the cancer that he had, who knows what connections it had to the early lifestyle that was his. But those two sought to live for God, and they demonstrated a bringing together of folks that normally don't, you know, everybody was amazed that she would marry him, but she did. And she was someone keen for the gospel just as much as him. But living in Canberra, she worked for a Christian mission using all her knowledge about finance, and he continued his itineration. And eventually she reversed a decision that she previously had not to have children, decided to do what was necessary to be able to bear a child. And he had the cancer getting worse and worse and worse. And before he died, she bore a child, a girl. You wonder about what God allows to happen. If ever there was a person that we could pray for and he'd be healed, he should be one, but he didn't. And you wonder what legacy they'd have. She was able to return to her career that was heading for the moon as far as in the higher finance area was concerned, and eventually shifted back to America. But the daughter that was born to them, her name, if I can get it right, is Lydia. Now, his full name was Ron Williams, or Ronnie Williams. If you get home and get onto your computer and you type in Ronnie Williams, there's quite a lot of them. You'll have to type down until you find him, which is what I did in order to get ready to use this illustration of someone who had served the Lord and yet came to a bit of a grim end, and one would have wished there was a different storyline and he'd still be, he's about 9 years, would have been 9 years older than me, but he was someone that I would have wished God arranged some legacy. Do you ever feel that way when you see people who love the Lord and yet sometimes they're put through severe circumstances and they don't seem to be served well? I've told you about Jeff Bingham, that guy in Adelaide who gave the name about New Creation Ministries. And he was such a man of God. But in the Anglican system, which he was a part of, he was too charismatic for them. And he was kept to the sidelines, and we used to use him for family camps down there in Sydney when I was when we were in Sydney. And he is a man greatly gifted. He had been a missionary in Pakistan and India, and there'd been real revival times. And yet, back here in Australia, because he wasn't as reformed, well, he was reformed, but he was too charismatic. That was the problem. They'd kept him out of the mainstream. And he died in his 80s. And I had the same question. How is it? Where was his legacy? Well, have you ever wondered that? That sometimes God blesses people that you don't think deserve it. And I had some of those thoughts. Well, it's interesting in the case of Diana, and that was her name, and Ronnie, as I call him, that daughter, because they had to move to Canberra so she could work in the mission and he was had the cancer, she joined a sporting club. And to my surprise, because I didn't know until last night, I was looking up on the internet about Ron, because I was using him as this illustration, and to talk about the faithfulness of God. And my message this morning really about is the connection that we've already been doing, looking at the genealogy of Jesus and David and then Jesus, to talk about faith and to talk about faithfulness. And what is the connection? And when we looked at the storyline of Ruth, then you can see God had mercy on her when she was a Moabitess, and only when she chose to come to the God of Israel did something happen. And the storyline is really following the faithfulness of God to look after her. So there is this connection between our faith, our faithfulness, and God's faithfulness. I wanted to take another step in exploring this morning about, you know, what is it that connects us having faith and us being faithful, and what is that connection? And I'm trying to answer that, so I'll clear that up a little bit along the way. But anyway, in the case of Ron and Diana, that daughter, with their movement to Canberra, meant that she joined a sporting team. And she was good at soccer. Her previous times of soccer was being a half Aborigine running around in the red dust at Katanning in West Australia. And in all the itinerations of Ronnie, it was in the back of a utility and always in the poorest of circumstances. And Diana believed that you should work hard to build up some finance in order to make life better. He believed if you had finance, it was to give it away to any person who was poor and needed it. They had some struggles how to adjust their lifestyles. And the little girl running around as one of the poorest of children, having moved to Canberra, got playing soccer, turned out to be very good at it, ended up playing not only for Australia but for United States, because her connection with her mother's availability, playing also in England as one of the biggest teams, but also being called back by Australia, Olympics, that sort of stuff. If ever there was a child who proved that God will give your offspring a legacy if you live for him and you put him first. There's verses in the Bible that say about God will never see the children of his people go hungry. But what is hungry isn't only having some bread, it is that he sees to their development. But what's necessary for that to be the case is that we follow his ways. And you've been hearing me again, and also some of my visiting speakers, quote the verse, when the ways of a man please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. or the verse, the eyes of the Lord are roving to and fro throughout all the earth, seeking to prove himself mighty on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect with him, dedicated to him. And there is a connection between our faithfulness as a Christian and the fact that God loves to step in and work on our behalf. Anyway, to explore that connection has been on my heart, and I was staggered by the genealogy that we have about some of the names that are there that are people who were of ill repute. Maybe Ruth was the best of the four women that are mentioned, and normally women are not mentioned at all in genealogies. I discovered something else just the other day, looking again, to see that in that genealogy, if we go, I'm jumping a bit, but Matthew 1, goes there to Matthew 1, I think it's verses 2 and 3, and then verses 5 and 6. But if you look at the four names of, I think they're the verses where the women are mentioned, I suddenly notice something else that's different about them. Most of the other verses just has this father gets this son, and that son becomes a father and gets this son. And the genealogy hops through pretty quick, father to son, going on like so. But in these cases, these four names, they add in an extra little phrase, like through the wife of Uriah, that's Bathsheba, or through in each of the four of those names, it mentions through the woman. And it's an addition to a genealogy that's trying to give the legal, through the masculine descent of father and son, father and son. And all the other names don't bother even to mention the woman at all. So it makes it doubly significant what God does with the mention and the people that are seen to be God's choice to make the foreground of Jesus Christ, who's going to be the Savior of the world. And in a tradition that doesn't usually bother with the women, you know, the Jewish people used to have a prayer that they got people to pray when they first went to the temple. It was a rather awful prayer. I thank God that I've not been made a slave, or not been made an animal, or a woman. So lowly did they think in their culture of the place of women that they considered them like possessions. And in a normal listing, a legal listing of the descent of someone who's going to be famous, like David was and like Jesus is, you wouldn't mention that all women at all, but they have deliberately chosen to put in who the women were. And you know that the scriptures are inspired of God, and they are without possibility of error, and they're without possibility of those inclusions of the names of the women to be anything other than the intention of God to show something. Now that only heightens, that only makes larger the question in my mind, the question mark about these four names mentioned. And it's very clear that, with the exception of Ruth, I think her being a bit inadequate is because of her being a Moabitess, but she's actually a very wonderful woman to have in the background of David and also Jesus. But nonetheless, God has chosen to choose people who would be excluded from any other Jewish consideration. And what he's surely saying is, you're not excluded from what Jesus came to be the Savior for because you're a woman. What's more, you're not excluded because you may not have been a Jew at first. What's even more the case is that you might have been a person of disrepute. And there's something to be learned from the genealogy that in this business of Jesus being the new man, that when someone becomes a new man, the whole background of what they are in Adam has been completely ruled out. And when the Bible says there is no difference between Jew and Gentile and between poor and rich, and it goes on to say being between slave and free, all are one in Christ Jesus, something is being screamed at us by the scriptures that we should not make distinctions between any of those groups. All have a place. In fact, how that is the case is seen when we look at the scriptures at certain verses. Now, I'm jumping around. I'm going to give you a trouble following the order of what I call on. But in the scriptures, it tells us about in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, verses 16 to 17, it tells us something about attitudes to people. And it tells us about the attitudes that people had to Jesus when he was first welcomed into a society in the town of Nazareth, or when he first grew up and he had people related to him. Amongst his relatives, they treated him like all relatives treat you, some good and some bad. But Jesus was regarded according to his humanity. And if we look at the particular verse, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Now, the flesh is a stand-in for human things. So if we were to have someone come to join our church and they were particularly high in the politics of Australia, we would feel a little bit of pressure to give them a special welcome. In fact, I think I would, because it's expected. But we would treat differently. Or if we had someone come and they are particularly handsome, and there was a show my kids were watching on TV, which had, no, it wasn't a show, it was where I went last night to a Christian meeting, the bloke who was from Fiji, and he was a bit of a, I don't know whether it's a cult or not, but I was asked to come along and inspect. Someone asked me from the previous Sunday to come and hear. And I went along, and the fellow who spoke had something on the screen behind him. And he says, you can tell, you know, who my father is when you see a picture of him. And then he flashed on the screen a photograph of Helmsworth. What's his other name? The handsome young bloke that goes... Hey? Say again. Yeah, Chris Hemsworth. And he was all dressed up, you know, creating an impact down on the beach or somewhere. And everybody in the room laughed because the fellow from Fiji was Indian and didn't look anything like him. And but the idea, we all got it, that, you know, there are some people who are so handsome or so strong or so decorated one way or another, or they're a sporting hero, that we would respect them because of it. I know I do. And it depends on what area of life you like. And so if you put on a rugby star, well, it doesn't mean much to me, but if you put on an AFL one, then I think that's wonderful. And we all a bit tuned in as to where we're prejudiced about. But this is saying, according to the flesh, that means according to as they're observable in their humanity. When Jesus got around, first of all, no one knew who he was. He could go through a crowd and he was just a person. And so all his disciples had to admit that in the early days they looked at Jesus according to the flesh. But from now on, therefore, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Why? Because they've found out so much more about him and who he actually is. He's actually the new man, totally renewed. No effect of sin, at least not until he was on the cross and bore our sins. He might have been born in the likeness of sinful man, because that's why they couldn't see the difference when they walked by him, but he wasn't sinful. But we have often attitudes to people that are built up according to what we see them in the flesh. Now, you can't not see them. When I see my son-in-law, he's got curly hair and I can't not look at him and see it. If you look around that way, you'll see what I mean. So I'm not saying you're blind to the human factors, but something has come in. Something has come in. From now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, which is what happens to you when you become a Christian, you're grafted in to the new man, Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. And a part of what this genealogy is doing is giving us mentions of people. And in the first instance, I thought the big point of the mention of the women was to pick the scandalous ones. But then when you turn to later verses that talk about it, turn with me please to Hebrews. And here it is in Hebrews chapter 11. If we put Hebrews 11, it's up there on the screen, verse 31. By faith, Rahab. Now she's the woman who looked after the spies that went down to Jericho that Nick read to us in the Bible reading. And this woman protected the spies. She did it as an act of faith, because I'll tell you where the faith comes from. She rehearsed to the spies the rumors that had come and the public knowledge that it was of how God had helped them back getting over the Red Sea and getting out of Egypt. And it was public knowledge of how they had been winning all the battles. The whole of the people in the city were scared stiff. As a matter of fact, one of the reasons why Joshua, as leader of the nation, would send spies would be that they could bring back a report about the psychology and the how the people of Jericho are going to react when they attack. And the answer that they brought back is that they are melting away from the coming attack by the Israelites. Something very important to know when you're attacking somewhere is to know how they're feeling and how they will respond. And she gave a summary of what God was doing through the Israelites and how it would be the thing to do to help them. Now she had to do it by faith, because before the time the help may come, she could get executed and she might be in trouble. She's actually going to lie for them to keep the people who'd be chasing them off on the wrong track. She did it by faith because she believed the God of Israel was winning. That's where her faith came in. And so it tells us, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were going to get it in the neck, or it was those who were disobedient to God's people, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. It's not that giving a welcome to the spies is such a marvelous act to have done, but it shows that she believed the God of Israel. And I've often read this verse and thought it's more evidence that she was a prostitute. And I've come to this genealogy with the idea of they've mentioned four women because they've all got problems somewhere. But what I've been discovering by going through other verses and how the Bible ends up talking of those people, we saw the same thing last time about the woman Tamar. That she may, the storyline there in the scriptures is of her doing a bit of a deceitful thing and a sneaky thing when she dressed up like a prostitute and she got her father-in-law to sleep with her and made sure she got some promises off him so that when he sent what was her price, a goat, she'd hand over the things she was keeping on him. But then she disappears. And eventually she's caught to be pregnant and is brought out in the open, and her father-in-law is the one that calls for her to be burnt for immoral action. And then she says, but these are the things he gave me. Find out whose they are. And of course, they're her father-in-law's. And Can you see that when you follow, eventually Tamar is written up in the record of the scriptures in a good light? And at the end of the book of Ruth is that little verse that talks about how she's mentioned amongst the good people to be, something has happened, because God takes faith. This is my big point. God takes faith. It's far superior and important than anything else on our behalf. That faith will eventually feed through to you becoming faithful, as it did with Ruth. Sometimes not immediately, but it's your faith that saves you, not your faithfulness, although your faithfulness will certainly be what the Bible means when it says the eyes of the Lord are roving to and fro throughout all the earth, seeking to prove himself powerful on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him. Yeah, he wants you to be faithful, and the way to know the blessing of God is that your faith will eventually lead you to be faithful. But the salvation you have is still not defined just because of your faithfulness. What is actually the connection of faith and faithfulness is not just the fact that your faith will lead you to be faithful. Listen to me. But the very nature of faith is when you learn to trust in God's faithfulness. What the very issue of faith is in us is when we believe God. And like the spy, that woman, she just went out on a limb because she believed that the God who could do all those things that she recited to the spies could look after her. And eventually the spies get her to see that when the attack comes by the army of the Jews, that if she puts out a cord, a rope that has a red cord in it, they won't kill off whoever that she has in her house there. Now, I don't think it's an accident. I think God and his sovereignty moved in those spies. I don't think they understood all that they were doing, but when they asked her to put a rope that has a red cord in it, that is a beautiful picture of how Jesus came and on the cross he shed his blood out of his faithfulness to save us, to give us an object of our faith, to trust in the faithfulness of Christ. And when you get tripped up somewhere in your Christian life and you haven't lived it out, and you come and ask him to forgive you, but you don't ditch your faith because you've made a mess, you just trust his promise. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And the heart of faith for a Christian who's walking with God is when you trust in his faithfulness. And I've been trying to teach you the little word chesed, which is about the faithfulness of God, that even though you can't be perfect and even though you fail from time, because he's faithful, you're never going to need anything else. You just trust in the faithfulness of God. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 2:13. I've just got two more verses. I'm trying hard because it's a hot day to finish. Not too late. And 2 Timothy 2:13. This is a simple statement. If we're faithless, He goes on being faithful. That's the heart of God's chesed love of us. Whether you're faith-filled or not, he will still keep his promises. And the very heart of the essence, what faith is when he communicates his promise and you just trust it. And all of us have things we go through where we don't understand the events around us, and sometimes we think, I can't see how that will ever work out. You get assigned a new job and you're in the new job, but you just don't know all the background and all the people are telling you off for not doing it right. How was this your will that I get this new job? And you've had felt led of God, and you say, God, You can never be upstaged. You can be never caught unknowing. What's the phrase they use when someone is blind? Is it blindsided? God is never, never, never blindsided by all the circumstances that come your way. And he will bring out your legacy. Just as I think it must be an amazing thing. Apparently, the daughter of Ronnie and Diana, communicates with her mother. They have a continent thing. They have a legacy. I can imagine when Ronnie died of cancer, how distraught Diana must have been. I don't know whether she went for a dive then or not. But God looked after her legacy. He's just asking you to trust him in it. And our faith is to trust in the faithfulness of God. And as you do that, he will give you the strength to be faithful in what he wants of you. One more verse and then I'll be through, and that is to turn to Numbers. Numbers 23. And Numbers 23. This is a very famous verse, and you may have learnt a chorus that is sung with these words: God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of a man that he should repent, the old version's is wording, that he should change his mind. He's not going to reverse his doings with you because you let him down. Why? Because he gave his promise and he doesn't change his mind. Or the son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it with the meaning, yeah, he's going to do what he said he's going to do no matter what. And when you rest your faith in the faithfulness of God, you've discovered the very heart of the Christian life and what it is to be empowered to live out on your side the best that we can do with all our limitations to be faithful to him. I hope you take this connection between faith. Your faith doesn't need to be in your faithfulness, but in his. And that will give you the strength to be more faithful. But the reason why you go on knowing you're acceptable to God is because his chesed grace, chesed that word, which means covenant-keeping grace. Although the scholars give a number of ways you can think of it, that chesed is when he loves you and he has no intention to change his mind about his love of you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these thoughts have been burdening on my mind, and I wish for us all that we would learn that we'd take to heart, that we'd have seared on us that you love us, and your love, your chesed love, is a love that is never going to let go of us, and that you're going to finish the job you've started, and you're going to carry us through, and we can rest in your faithfulness to keep your promises. We pray for, at this time, Bethany, who had a difficult issue when someone in the middle of the night came in and held her up and took her money with threats of violence. She wasn't hurt, but that's something that will need for her to digest and have her faith deepened to trust in the hand of God. Help us to remember to pray for her too. And Lord, for each of us who have issues, all different of course, would you teach us to know how to trust in the promises of God, that connection that faith has to do with believing and trusting in the promises of God. May we grow in that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.